Good morning, everybody. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today we'll be reading Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And it says this: Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so that they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on in the morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell the disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died." The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Does anyone in here really like Star Wars? And when I say Star Wars, I mean like the original Star Wars, just the very first movie. There, some of you were apprehensive until I made that disclaimer. So some of you might be familiar with the story of how the movie was made. But essentially, every movie ever kind of goes through three phases when it's being made. There's the writing, where you write the script. Then there's the production, where you film everything. And then there's the final stage, which is the editing, where you take everything that's been filmed and you try to edit together into one cohesive story. Now, there's this narrative behind how the first Star Wars was made. And there's kind of conflicting stories, and there's conflicts about who said what and who wanted what and all of that. But the very short version of the story is that the first version of Star Wars was terrible. It was bloated and long and terribly paced. It didn't make any sense at all. It was confusing, and it was just through and through a terrible movie, by all accounts. George Lucas had shown it to a bunch of his friends, one of which I think was Steven Spielberg, who made the claims, like, "This is terrible. You have to change it." So they took the movie back to the editing room, and they cut it, and they cut it, and they cut it, and they trimmed it, and they trimmed it. They removed this scene, they removed that scene. There's tons of footage that they just completely scrapped, and they really edited it and cut it down to one very precise story, which ended up going on to be one of the biggest movies ever of all time. And the only reason it got to that place was because they had trimmed and edited and cut it. It wasn't just about what they had put into the movie. It was about what they had left out of the movie that made it good. And that's the case for every movie, every story, every book you ever read. Every narrative needs to be concerned not just with what it's putting in, but also what it's leaving out for the sake of the story and the sake of the point that the author's trying to make through the story. When we come to Mark 8, we come to a very strange and even somewhat controversial ending. Because if you have your Bible open, you look down, you'll see there's verses after verse 8 in chapter 16. In your Bible that you have sitting right here before you today, it actually goes all the way to verse 20. But you'll also know if you look down in your Bible, if it's a good Bible, it has footnotes where it gives you all kinds of notes about everything, about, you know, what the translators did. You'll see that there's two specific footnotes, one at verse 8 and one at verse 9, where there's two additional endings. There's a back half of verse 8 that was added later. And then verses 9 through 20 were added later. These verses were not in the original manuscript of Mark's gospel. They just weren't present. Mark did not write them. In the earliest manuscripts that we have, they're completely gone. These verses don't show up till way later. And not only that, but the language itself drastically changes. If you were to sit down and you were to read through all of Mark, I think I said this last week. I like to imagine every gospel author is like a different movie director. They all have their different styles. Mark is so fast-paced. He moves from scene to scene to scene to scene, and he uses this language intentionally. He says, and then Jesus went and did this, and then Jesus went and did that, and then Jesus went over here. It's not even just how he crams everything together. He even uses fast-paced language to convey this action-oriented sense. You get to the end with these bonus verses. The language completely changes. All that fast-paced language is gone. It's like someone completely different wrote it. It would be like if you took a kindergartner whose, you know, English was not their primary language, English was a second language. You had them write something, and then you took a woman in her 30s who's, you know, knows English all of her life and had her write the second half of the statement. Just in you looking at it without knowing anything, you would very easily be able to tell that two different people wrote this. When we come to the end of Mark, it's very evident in multiple different ways that these verses were added on later. They weren't a part of Mark's original story. And there's a whole conversation over the canonicity of the Bible and how we should treat them today and all of that. And unfortunately, we don't have time to get into all of that today. But the main reason I bring all this up even in the first place is I want to ask the question, why? Why did these passages exist? And why did scribes feel the need to add them? Well, if we go to the very original ending of Mark, it's what we just read a little bit ago. It ends in verse 8. The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. That's a weird way to end your story about Jesus, right? It's very Mark. It's fast. It's abrupt. It's confusing. It doesn't really explain anything about the resurrection. It doesn't go on to explain anything that anyone did after that point. It's just a sharp quit, confusing, in some ways maybe unsatisfying ending that doesn't explain the fullness of the resurrection of Christ. And so some scribes who had the Gospel of Mark, they felt the need, like, we have to add more to this. This isn't the complete story. And so you have some scribes, they add a little bit to the very end. That's where you get the shorter ending of Mark. And then you have some scribes, they add, you know, this longer ending because they want to explain the full story. And that's good, right? As followers of Jesus, we want to know everything we can know about Jesus. And so we should strive to learn as much as we possibly can. But the problem is that these bonus endings, they don't fit within the narrative of Mark's gospel. Right? Even though these bonus endings help give a fuller picture of who Jesus was, these bonus endings don't fit with what Mark is trying to communicate to us. And it's really important that we understand that because we have four different gospel accounts about Jesus. We should not treat all four of them as the same thing because they're not the same thing. They're all about the same person, but they all serve very different purposes. And so what we have to do is when we come to the gospel accounts, we have to just strictly ask, okay, what is Mark wanting us to know about the person of Jesus in the kingdom of God? It can be tempting to want to go to the other gospels, right? Especially with how fast-paced Mark is and how little details he gives about stuff. But when we do that, we completely miss the point of Mark is trying to tell us something. So maybe we should just listen and not be concerned with what he left out, but be concerned with what he is putting right here, just here. The Bible was written and translated, it was edited, it was preserved through a very organic process, right? And so we shouldn't be surprised when we have these edits and these scribes and these bonus headings. But it also means we have to see the person behind the gospel and really focus in, okay, what did Mark want us to know about the person of Jesus? And apparently Mark wanted us to have this very abrupt, maybe confusing, shocking ending. And I think I know why. Well, I think I know why. there's something that if you were to sit down and read through the whole Gospel of Mark, there's something that comes up over and over and over again. And this too is pretty unique to Mark. You're not really going to find it in Matthew, Luke, or John. It's something called the Markan secret or the Messianic secret. Okay, this is a pretty awesome feature of Mark. It's one of the reasons why Mark is one of my favorite Gospels. Every time Jesus goes and he heals someone, or he casts out a demon, or he does something incredible, almost every time, Jesus will then go tell the person he healed, don't tell anyone. He'll cast out a demon. He tells the demons to be silent. This shows up all the way at the very beginning. You can take your Bibles. You can flip to the beginning of Mark. You can see it right here. And Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Don't tell anyone. Jesus casts out a demon. He tells the evil spirit, be silent. You know, right here in chapter 1, you can see it here in verse 23. That's when Jesus casts out this unclean spirit. He tells the spirit, be silent, right? And he's not telling the spirit to be silent because he doesn't like what the spirit's saying. The unclean spirit, the demon, is telling people who Jesus is. And that's why Jesus is telling him to be silent. Throughout Mark's gospel, there's this theme of Jesus continually telling the people that he's healing, the people who can truly know and truly see very plainly who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't want them to go into the world and tell the rest of the world who he is. Why? That's weird, right? Shouldn't we want everyone to know who Jesus is? Shouldn't Jesus want everyone to know who Jesus is? Right? Now, here's the really interesting thing. Every single time Jesus tells a human person to be silent, they don't. They don't obey whatsoever. Every single person, human person that Jesus heals, because the demons do stay silent, but every human person that Jesus tells to be silent, they do not listen. They don't obey whatsoever. When Jesus heals a man with leprosy, he cannot help but go back home and tell everyone. When Jesus heals person after person after person, he tells them to be silent, they don't listen. And so you're reading the gospel, and really Mark's gospel is a gospel of disobedience, because pretty much almost everyone Jesus engages with, they don't listen to him. Jesus tells them to be silent, they're not silent. Over and over and over again, we find encounter with the disciples fail to listen. They fail to listen, they fail to understand. We just saw it last week, with having these two parallel accounts, the disciples fighting for power and glory. They can't understand why Jesus would go die. Right? Mark's gospel is a gospel of disobedience. And it carries through all the way to the end. Because at the very end of Mark, you have this like release point where this angel tells the women, now go and tell the disciples. Tell them what Jesus has done. Tell him he's raised from the dead. Tell them he'll meet them. Tell them who he is. You're waiting the whole gospel for this moment where Jesus is going to say, go tell the world who I am. Tell the world about my kingdom. And chapter after chapter after chapter, Jesus is like, wait. And then you finally hit this release point at the very end after Jesus' resurrection. The angel says, go tell. And what happens? The women run away in terror, saying nothing to anyone because they were too afraid. So it doesn't matter what Jesus says. It doesn't matter what God commands his people. People don't understand. And they're frightened and they're confused and they're disobedient. And that's one of the core themes that Mark wants us to wrestle with. Because there are some people in Mark's gospel who really get it. There are some people in Mark's gospel who see just Jesus plain as day. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus has the power to save my life. Do you know who those people are in Mark's gospel? It's the people who have no business knowing who God is. The people who see Jesus plainly and can understand his message clearly are people like the Gentile woman, who really shouldn't know anything about God or the people of God because she's just culturally completely left out. And yet she sees Jesus clear as day. It's people like the woman with the bleeding condition, an unclean woman who should be kept from all the things of God because of their ritual, you know, purity laws. But she sees Jesus as the one possible source of healing and of life. The people who shouldn't know are the people who do know, and they are obedient, and they see Jesus so clearly. And yet the people who should see Jesus clearly, who should have been waiting for Jesus for years and years and years, for them, Jesus is a confusing mystery that they cannot comprehend. I'm not like really big on like sermon titles. I know some people are like really into it. I'm not very interested in sermon titles, but sometimes I really like to title a sermon. And this is one of those times. I think it says in the bulletin, maybe on the front, it's the plain mystery. The one thing I really want us to wrestle with this morning is I want us to take these overarching themes through the whole Gospel of Mark. And I want us to really dwell on them. To dwell on the person of Jesus, who throughout the Gospel is very clear with his message. What is the good news according to Jesus? It's very clear. You can read it in the first chapter. Jesus goes and he preaches to the people, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. That is the good news according to Jesus, plain as day. The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. It's very plain. Jesus is very plain and clear to his disciples when he tells them over and over and over again, I am going to die. I am going to rise from the dead. It's very clear. It's very plain. It's very clear and very plain what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. Right? Just last week, we spent all of this time looking at how Jesus over and over and over again is teaching about the kingdom of God as a kingdom of peace. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of healing. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of humility, where the first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus teaches his disciples so plainly, you will not fight for power and glory. But instead, if you are my disciples, you are going to lower yourselves to the status of a servant and serve one another. Right? It's so clear. It's so plain. And yet at times, the kingdom of God is confusing. It's mysterious. Because God is confusing. God is mysterious. Not a single one of us can just sit here and say we completely understand God. We can totally, fully comprehend God. If God is real, if God is true, if the God of the Bible is true, then our God, our Creator, is a Creator who stands outside of all of reality. He stands outside of time. He's not like us. He's not just a human who's bigger and more powerful, right? This is a God who's completely different than us. This is a God who is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, right? We cannot fully comprehend who God is. And yet this is what Mark wants us to dwell on. Jesus is so plain, so clear, so simple. And yet Jesus is fascinatingly, is that how you say that? I think so. Fascinatingly, it's close enough. He is fascinating, he's amazing, he's mesmerizing, and he's confusing, even when he's being plain, even when he's being simple. This is the reality of God. This is the paradox of God. That he would make himself so plain to us. And yet, he's someone that we wrestle with and we try to understand, right? Sometimes people like to approach Mark and they just like to just destroy and eviscerate the disciples for not understanding. And I don't know, I don't think that's like a good take to have on the Gospel of Mark. Right? Because I don't know if I could say that if I was in their shoes, I wouldn't act any different, right? You know? I don't think just destroying the disciples for being disobedient and not understanding is the main takeaway here. Rather, I think the main takeaway for us is that as we follow the person of Jesus, we need to look and see what's so clear and what's so simple. And we need to be in awe and wonder of how mesmerizing he truly, truly is. Because he is both. And both the simple, plain Jesus and the mysterious, mesmerizing Jesus work in such a way to heal us and save us. It's not just one or the other. And so, I have two kind of illustrations that I want to bring us to, for us to think through as we come to our end. And it's a fictional dog, and it's a fictional cat. So hopefully this will work well. Are any of you big fans of Scooby-Doo? Right? Yeah, you like Scooby-Doo? All right, Scooby-Doo's fun. I love Scooby-Doo. Scooby-Doo is fascinating to me because I think I said this in a different sermon. I love, like, mysteries. I love especially murder mysteries, but I don't think Scooby-Doo's solving murders, usually. It's like, oh, this house is making weird noises. What's going on? There's a ghost. I love, like, mysteries, because I love the idea of there's like a problem, there's something to be discovered, there's something to be solved. And with Scooby-Doo, they're solving mysteries every single week. It's incredible how they come across all of these mysteries, and they're just able to solve every single one. But the real thing is that Scooby-Doo is a show that's, it's not like deep, tough mysteries they're solving. They're very simple. They're very plain. I'm sure we could all sit here and I could throw on an old episode of Scooby-Doo, like, and we would all be able to see who was in the costume from like the first 5 minutes in, right? It'd be very evident to us. It's this mystery that's made completely plain, completely clear. And even if you didn't figure it out, every single episode ends with Velma, right, ripping the mask off and explaining, this is how we figured it out, right? Because that's the character that Velma is, right? It's this mystery that's made very plain and very clear. And so it is in the person of Jesus, the mystery of God made plain. Right, there's this name for Jesus. We say Emmanuel, right? We really like that name at Christmas time, right? But that name Emmanuel, it simply means God with us. Right? One of the, I think the craziest parts of the Christian faith is that we believe our God is with us. And not just in a spiritual sense, but in a real, tangible, physical sense. And that the person of Jesus walked with us, talked with us, taught us. And we await for the day in which that very real, physical person of Jesus will return back to us. And in the meantime, he's given us a whole meal in which we take the body and blood of Christ to remember his physical, real, tangible presence. Right? There's a reason why the Lord's Supper is a physical meal. Right? There's a physical bread, physical cup, to remember the physical, tangible person of Jesus who is here with us, the God of the universe, the creator who fashioned the stars, made himself to be like us, to be with us. The mystery of God made so plain and so clear. That is something that you and I hold on to. And we hold on to the promise that Jesus gives his disciples when he says that when two or more of you are gathered, there I am as well. Jesus was a real person who plainly taught his disciples the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Jesus' teachings were so clear. My kingdom is a kingdom of humility. It is a kingdom of peace. It is a kingdom of healing. It is a kingdom of life. And you can be a part of this kingdom. But in my kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. So humble yourselves, take up your cross and follow me. That is a plain message. This is what the kingdom is. This is what it looks like. This is what it's going to do. And you can be a part of it. We should not take this for granted. I think we so easily take it for granted, but it is absolutely insane. It is insane that the creator of the universe, who holds infinite power, would make himself into his own creation to be with his creation. And like Bob said, it's all because of his deep love for us. Right? How many of you like to make stuff, like to build stuff? Right? That should be more than two of you. Right? Right? How many of you have made something and you're just like, I don't know. And then you like throw it away. Right? We so easily lose delight and love for our own creations. And yet the God of the universe would be so fond of us that he would be willing to make himself like one of us for the purpose of dying for us, that is insane. We should not take it for granted. We should truly understand this as a mystery made plain. The mystery of God right before our eyes. And we now sit 2,000 years later, and we gather together every week to proclaim the story of God so clearly, so plainly. Like, you have to think about it, because we take this for granted too. The majority of human beings throughout Earth's history have not been able to read, have not been able to write. The only way you got information was really through oral storytelling, right? We now live at a point in time where any single person out there has immediate access to the Bible. Right? You compare that to 400 years ago, no one has access to the Bible, barely anyone. For 1,600 years, very few people have access to the Word of God. And today, at the snap of your finger, you can just read it in your own language? That's crazy. It's so clear, and it's so plain. But it's not, because this is the God of the universe we're talking about. And that's where I'm going to use my fictional cat. I've been reading for the last several months now to my girls. My wife and I, we alternate, like, who stays with our two older girls while we put them to bed every other night. And on my nights, I've been reading to the girls Chronicles of Narnia. So we read The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and then we read A Horse and His Boy, and now we're reading Prince Caspian. And it's really funny, because, like, if you know me, my wife will say this about me. I can come across as a very uncaring or, like, unempathetic person. Like, someone will be telling me a deep tragedy. I'll just be like, oh, okay, cool. But then, like, when I watch a movie or I listen to a song or I read a book, I will weep over an animated raccoon. Right? That's just how I'm wired within the realm of art and fiction. I am deeply empathetic, and with real human beings, there's, like, some barrier there. And I don't know, maybe some of you can try to psychoanalyze me on that, but that's how I operate. And just the other day, I was watching a show with my girls. I was watching Bluey, and the new episodes of Bluey just came out for this season. It's incredible. I'm sitting there. It's like 7:30 in the morning. Girls are eating breakfast, and we're watching these animated dogs, and I am crying because of the characters. It's incredible. But I'm reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my girls, and some nights I'll just be sitting there. And I really wonder what my girls retain from these stories, because they'll just fall asleep as I'm reading, and then I just keep reading. So I don't know if they're tracking with the story at all. But I'll get to points that become really hard for me to read. Because if you're unfamiliar with the Chronicles of Narnia, it's a book series written by C.S. Lewis. And they're all, like, Christian allegories. So there's the character Aslan, who's a lion, right? He's a big cat. And Aslan represents Jesus. And every book, right, trying to remember off the top of my head, Aslan is not very present for most of them. He's off in the distance. He's waiting. He's very mysterious. And specifically with Prince Caspian, you enter into a story in which old Narnia has faded. It's been taken over by a different empire, and people question if they even believe Aslan was ever real to begin with. Right? He's very mysterious. He's off in the distance. But then when he engages with the characters, C.S. Lewis describes their encounter with this lion as this isn't just an ordinary lion, but they look into his face, and they feel love and peace and feelings they couldn't even possibly know existed before. And this was just last night. It was incredible. I was sitting there, and I was starting to cry as I read to my girls who had already fallen asleep. But there's this scene where Aslan takes Susan and Lucy, and they're redeeming old Narnia. They're freeing old Narnia from the empire that had been ruling it for hundreds of years. And they run into this town, and it's incredible. They have this whole, like, wild party of fantastical creatures all following them. And C.S. Lewis describes it as this like, joyful riot almost, as they run into this town, and there's all kinds of singing and dancing. And for Aslan and his party, it's joyful, and it's healing. But to the townsfolk, it is terrible. terrifying. And when they encounter this giant lion and his entourage of singing woodland, not human, not other, I don't know, people, right? They become terrified and they start fleeing from his presence. But there are some people in the town, a handful, that when they see him, they know, this is whom my heart has longed for, and I didn't even know it. Aslan goes up to a young woman, and he saves her from the town, and she joins her party. She's like, this is peace. This is real, genuine joy. I don't even understand what's going on. It's just this joyful riot all around me, but I do know that this is where my heart has longed for my whole life, in the company of Aslan. Aslan goes to a woman who's sick and on death's door, and he heals her. And so he has her jump on his back, and he carries her out of the house. She joins this party. She's received life and fullness. And to everyone else, they just look, and they see this just big lion. It's a normal lion. At one point, one of the characters just dismisses Aslan. It's just a normal lion as a deadly creature, right, that should be, you know, avoided at all costs and killed if must. But then Aslan shows that character who he truly is, the creative source behind the world. And every character, when they meet this being, time after time after time after time again, their only response is to either run in fear or to run in awe. All right? At first glance, it's just a lion. But then when you actually come face to face with it, you realize this is either terrifying or it's wonderful. No one, I think, especially if you're a preacher or a teacher, should have the approach that the Bible is just so simple and like anybody can get it just like that. Right? You can fully grasp the wonders of God. No. Knowing who God is a lifelong pursuit, right? If we're followers of Jesus, we're following him. And day after day after day after day, as we continue to follow, we know more and more and more and more. And there's still going to continue to be more and more and more. You're never going to hit a point where you can fully wrap your brain around the God of the universe. And that's okay. You don't have to. You just need to be in awe and wonder that the God who fashioned the stars and put them in each and every place made you and loves you and he knows you and he cares for you. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, before you were ever born, I knew you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. Right? That is something to be in awe of. And you can't force awe. You can sit here and maybe think like, I want to be in awe of God. That's not something you force. Do you know when it happens? When you're face to face with God. So follow. Pursue. Seek. Jesus said, seek and you will find. You don't have to have everything figured out. It's okay if this is confusing. It was confusing to the people who were closest to Jesus. They continually did not understand. Continually did not understand. But that's okay. Did Jesus abandon them or reject them? No. He returned to them. And he does so with us. So seek, search. And when you're before the God of the universe, who has a deep love for you, who came down to be with you, then you will truly be in awe in a way that none of us in here can even describe with words. I think John's gospel really captures this at the very end, when he also talks about what he could not include in his gospel. He says, if I were to keep writing about the stories of Jesus, the pages would fill up the earth. Jesus is far too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. So let us leave here today, knowing who Jesus is very plainly and clearly, but also being in mystery and awe of the God who has saved us and calls us as his own. Would you pray with me? God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you that you are a good God, that you care for us in ways we cannot even fully imagine. Help us, Lord, to see for who you really are and to seek you for all of our days, that would be something we don't just do as individuals, but we do as one church, as one family, that we would all seek together. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.